in his basement, which have accumulated as he sent out the items every month over the years. So if any of you would be, and if any of you receive them and would be interested in obtaining any back issues, we are presently cataloging and consolidating these items. So if you wish any of the back issue copies, you could drop a line to us at the Bellingham Ecclesia, 2315 Park Street, Bellingham. I can give you an address later if you would like it. Well, we are thankful for the privilege, grateful for the privilege of being able to talk to you tonight on the subject of God revealed. And, excuse me, we'd like to start by quoting Hebrews 11:6. He that comes to God must believe that he is. We live in an age of unbelief, an age of skepticism, and there is very little true faith in God amongst the people. Not long ago, there was a fad going around to the effect that God was dead. And in Malachi 3:15, we read, "Now we call the proud happy. They that work wickedness are set up. They that tempt God are even delivered." And as we look about us today, we realize that this axiom is still true. Jesus' statement in Matthew 4:7, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord," shows that this maxim is wrong and it will eventually, in due time, be corrected. However, for the present, we are painfully aware of all the wickedness that prevails in the world, and seemingly nothing is being done about it, so that it is not easy to exercise faith and believe that God exists. In these verses, we read, that is, in the third chapter of Exodus, we read the account of how the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob began to speak to Moses. Inasmuch as Moses had lived in the courts of Pharaoh for about 40 years and had, after unsuccessfully trying to deliver or defend an Israelitish countryman, he fled to Midian, where he became a herdsman for the man who was to become his father-in-law, Jethro. For 40 years, Moses tended the flocks of Jethro and learned many lessons, among them the lesson of being meek and humble and patient. Toward the end of this second 40 years, we find that God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. This was a very startling but significant experience for Moses. He was assured that this was the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. In Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, "I am that I am." In looking up this word in Strong's Concordance, number 1961, it is something that sounds like heya, and it has the meaning of to exist, to be, or to become. This seemed like a simple solution to the question of, does God exist? He answers plainly that he does exist. And this is sufficient for our faith to believe that he exists. But God is very patient with us and gives us more than one evidence that he lives. Just as he confirmed his promise to Abraham with an oath, so he reveals himself to his people by more than just a simple statement. The other meaning of the word mentioned above is become, and is so used in Rotherham's translation. Instead of saying, "I am that I am," Rotherham says, "I will become whatsoever I please." At first, this was rather puzzling, until a comment by Rotherham is read. The word heya does not mean to be, essentially, or a word I'd never heard before, ontologically, but phenomenally. E-H-Y-E-H is used when speaking of himself, "I will be," and Y-E-H-W-E-H is used when speaking of when spoken of by others, he will be. What he will be is left unexpressed. He will be with them helper, strengthener, deliverer. The thought of revealing himself as a deliverer is borne out by Exodus 3:8, where the Lord says, "And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, into a land flowing with milk and honey." We'll skip the meaning of that word ontologically and just come down to the fact that Rotherham says that the word we are discussing is used phenomenally. I'm sure you all know what a phenomenon is. We might use the word miracle to describe a phenomenon. But I'll read you the dictionary definition of phenomenon. It's something visible or directly observable as an appearance, action, change, or occurrence of any kind as distinguished from the force by which or the law in accordance with which it may be produced. We might say then that the invisible God has made use of phenomena, things which can be seen with the natural eye, to prove his existence. This thought seems to be alluded to in Romans 1:20, because the knowledge of God is apparent among them, for God disclosed it to them, for his invisible things, even his eternal power and deity, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived by the things which are made. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance or basis of things hoped for, the evidence or conviction of things not seen. Jesus caused the further revealment of the Father through the writings of the apostles and the messengers to the church, especially the seventh messenger. So then, God has been revealed as a deliverer to Israel, and as a deliverer to the church, and also as a deliverer to the world of mankind. Now, I have omitted that portion of this talk which proves God's existence in leading Moses, or using Moses, to deliver the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Because as God used phenomena or miracles to reveal himself to Moses, and later to convince Israel that Moses was God's representative, so Jesus used phenomena or miracles to convince some of the nation of Israel that he was the representative of the Father, and in so doing also revealed to them the Father. These phenomena were convincing to the literal eyes and ears, to the natural minds of those who beheld those things. So we're going to skip the miracles or evidences or phenomena that he used during his ministry. As Jesus taught his followers, he tried to impress upon them that there was to be a change of dispensation, that the kingdom was to be a spiritual kingdom, and that they were going to learn concerning spiritual things. As, for instance, in his discussion with Nicodemus, he emphasized the necessity of being begotten to a new nature. He realized that they could not comprehend spiritual things at that time, as he said in John 16:12, "I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." He went on to say that when the Holy Spirit came, that it would help them to understand spiritual things. But many events were to take place before Pentecost, and it was necessary to thoroughly convince them that he was the Son of God, and that he was to give up his human life as a ransom sacrifice, and that he would be raised up from the dead. How necessary that he should prove his identity to them after his resurrection. Not only was it necessary to prove his resurrection, but to prove that he was raised spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. Hence he resorted to the use of phenomena to convince their natural minds. They had been hearing about spiritual things and were gradually beginning to think along these lines. It was a kind of transition period in their thinking. Hence the necessity to provide the phenomena that they could see with their natural eyesight, but it was a mental enlightenment that would prove to them that Jesus had indeed been raised a spirit being. We think this thought is contained in Volume 2, page 119, fourth line from the top of the page. They did not ask him if he were the Lord, for on this, as on other occasions, the eyes of their understanding being opened, they knew him not by physical sight, but by the miracle. So inasmuch as this is we celebrated the memorial on Sunday evening, and so our Lord would have been crucified, as it were, on Monday afternoon, and he would have been raised from the dead, of course, on what would have been our Wednesday morning, and of course, this being Friday, it's a good opportunity to go over the evidences of his resurrection and the appearances which he made after he was raised. So basically, our intent tonight will be to prove from these evidences that he was raised a spirit being, and that in revealing himself to us as he did, he is in a sense also revealing the Father to us. Let us consider the circumstances then surrounding the resurrection of our Lord. The first evidence that we're going to consider is found in Matthew 28, 1 to 10, or Luke 24, 1 to 12. I'm not going to quote these scriptures because I wouldn't have time. So I'll leave that to you to look up on your own. In this account, we find the women arriving at the tomb early on the first day of the week and were met by an angel who told them that Jesus was risen from the dead. The angel instructed them to take this good news to the disciples. Mary Magdalene apparently did not go along with the rest of the women because she was not with them as they went to tell the disciples. When Jesus appeared to them and greeted them and gave them a message that he would see his disciples in Galilee. This then was Jesus' first appearance after his resurrection. For the order of these appearances, I'm using that suggested in Volume 2, starting with this one on page 112. The next one to consider is John 20, 1 to 10. Mary Magdalene apparently had an idea where she could find Peter and John. So she made a point of going directly to them. With this astounding news that the tomb was empty and that an angel had told them that he was risen. As soon as Peter and John heard this, they set out at once to see for themselves. John, being younger, ran faster and arrived at the tomb first, but hesitated when he got there, waiting for Peter to catch up with him. Breathless, they looked inside and believed, for the Lord was not there, only the grave clothes neatly arranged. So they left for home, not being able to comprehend the meaning of such an astonishing thing. Mary did not return with them, but stayed behind, perhaps thinking that if she stayed around a little longer, that she might be able to unravel this mystery. She dared to look into the tomb again and saw two angels who asked her why she was crying. We continue in John 20, 11 to 18. After replying to the angels, Mary turned away sadly to go her way, but noticed someone standing nearby. From his apparel, she concluded that he was the gardener, for there was a garden around that tomb. Feeling no doubt that it would be useless to ask, pathetically, she asked anyway of this gardener if he knew where the body of her Lord was, and she would be happy to get it and finish the ritual of anointing the body for burial. As she spoke, she partly turned to continue on, but suddenly she heard that old familiar voice, that loving voice, calling her name, Mary. She knew that voice. It was that of her Lord. Turning quickly, she saw only the gardener, but she knew that somehow, although she could not fully understand, this was indeed Jesus raised from the dead. She fell down and embraced his feet, which Jesus appreciated, for had not the other women done the same? However, he explained that it would be better for her to hurry to her brethren with this news about her risen Lord than to delay for further demonstration of her love. This was the second appearance of our Lord, volume 2, page 113. The next scripture to consider is Luke, the 24th chapter, verses 13 to 33. This is Luke's account of the journey of the two disciples as they made their way toward Emmaus, some distance west of Jerusalem. They were talking earnestly and were not aware of other footsteps nor that they were being overheard by anyone when Jesus approached them and began to talk to them. They were surprised and stood still for a moment, according to Weymouth, wondering who this could be. Then they all went on and they talked to this stranger who seemed unaware of what had been happening in Jerusalem. After they had explained these things, this stranger began to expound to them that the reason for their sadness was the fulfilling of the prophecies, and that before the true Messiah could rule and bless and lift up Israel and all the world, he must first redeem them with his life from the curse of death, with his own life, that is, from the curse of death which came upon all through Adam, and that afterward, raised to life and glory by Jehovah, their master would fulfill all that was written by the prophets concerning his future honor and glory, as truly as he had fulfilled those prophecies which had foretold his sufferings, humiliation, and death. Volume 2, page 114. My Bible margin has cited 22 texts as the scriptures that Jesus expounded to them. No wonder their hearts burned within them, for they had never had these scriptures explained to them so clearly. Who was this stranger? After they reached Emmaus, they persuaded the stranger to stop and eat with them. They wanted to have him stay with them a little longer. Then he took a piece of bread and blessed it and broke it. Then their eyes were opened. Open to the realization that this was Jesus. They did not know him by his physical appearance, nor even by the sound of his voice, such as Mary had done, but by a mannerism, that of blessing and breaking the bread before they ate, just as Jesus had done before. This was Jesus' third appearance. Now we go to Luke 24, verses 34 and 35. The two hurried back to Jerusalem, where they found the other disciples talking over the events, and they were told about these different experiences and that Jesus had also appeared to Simon Peter. This would have been his fourth appearance. Just how or where, we do not know. Then in Luke 24:36 to 49, or John 20:19 to 22, as the disciples continued to talk about the events of the day, suddenly Jesus appeared in their midst. This caused them to be frightened. They had been with Jesus daily for 3.5 years and felt confident in his presence. Why then were they frightened? For the very reason that he appeared in their midst. He had not knocked nor come in by the door, because it was closed and locked, according to John 20, verse 19, in the Weymouth. Therefore, someone would have had to get up, go to the door, and unlock it. But no one had done this. So there he stood, and realizing their surprise, he told them to feel him and to give him something to eat, so that they would know that they were not looking at a spirit body, for that was impossible. A human body has flesh and bones, but a spirit body does not. It was not an apparition, but a real human body created instantly for the purpose of convincing them that he had indeed been raised from the dead. A similar example of a spirit being creating a human body to converse with a human is found in Genesis 18:1-3, verses 9, 10, 16, and 17, where Abraham talked with the Lord. And in Judges 6:11-14 and 19-22, where Gideon spoke to an angel near the winepress when he was told that he would deliver Israel from the Midianites. And again in Judges 13:3-5 and 15-21, where Manoah and his wife spoke to an angel about the birth of Samson. It was important to establish his identity with them, and using this miraculous means, or phenomena, to do this, he was able to convince them. It was also important for them to know the reason for all this, so he opened their understanding by explaining from the law and the prophets and the Psalms that it was necessary not only to give his life a ransom, but that he must be raised from the dead to carry out the further steps in his Father's plan. They were instructed to wait in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit, and when they would be empowered to preach the gospel as a witness to all the nations of earth. This, then, would have been his fifth appearance. Now let's turn to John, the 20th chapter, verses 24 to 29. This scene took place just a week after and would therefore be the sixth appearance. It was very similar to the previous one, with one exception. That was that Thomas Didymus, the twin, was there, for he had been absent before and had said that he would not believe that the Lord was raised unless he could see the prints of the nails. Therefore, he was specially favored, because the Lord appeared in the same body as he had done before. This was the only time that he did this. The appearance had its effect on Thomas, because he was convinced and believed. However, the Lord had something to say to Thomas. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. In volume 2, page 123, quoting, our Lord's object in appearing to his disciples after his resurrection was to convince them that he who was dead is alive forevermore, that they might go forth as witnesses to the fact of his resurrection, Luke 24:48, and that their testimony might be a sure foundation for the faith of coming generations. Since no man can come to God acceptably to receive the Holy Spirit of adoption without faith in Christ, It became necessary, not only for the sake of the disciples then, but for all since, that the evidences of his resurrection and change should be such as natural men could grasp and appreciate. After they had become partakers of the Holy Spirit and understood spiritual things, citing 1 Corinthians 2:12 to 16, they could have believed the angels at the sepulchre that he had risen from the dead condition, even if they had seen the fleshly body of the man Christ Jesus, still lying in the tomb. But not so before. The body must be a way to make faith in his resurrection possible to them. After the Holy Spirit had enabled them to discern spiritual things, they could have believed the testimony of the prophets that he must need die and would rise from the dead, and that he would be highly exalted as King of Glory, without its being needful for him to appear as a man and assume various bodies of flesh as a garment, so that they could handle him and see him ascend. But all this was needful for them and for all natural men. By believing, we come to God through him and receive forgiveness of sins and the spirit of adoption. I suppose we might say sonship. I'm just quoting the exact citation from the volume. To understand spiritual things, even while removing the natural obstacles to faith by assuming human form, etc., our Lord convinced the disciples and made them witnesses to others, not by their natural sight and touch, but by reasoning with them out of the Scriptures. With our Lord, after his resurrection, it was simply a question of expediency as to which way of appearing to his disciples would best accomplish his object of making known his resurrection and change of nature. Had he appeared as a flame of fire, as the angel appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3:2, he might indeed have conversed with them, but the evidence thus given would have been far from being as convincing as the method he did adopt, both to the apostles and to the world at large, to whom they witnessed. Unquote. Similarly, in our Lord's Prayer in John 17, he says in verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word." The seventh appearance is suggested to be that referred to in Matthew 28, 16 to 20. In what way Jesus manifested himself on this occasion, we are not informed, but he evidently did not make any special effort to convince any who were of a doubtful mind, as some of them did doubt. However, he had a message for them and left them with this. More he could not do, because he had first to return to his Father before the Holy Spirit could be given to his followers. So this left them in a peculiar situation. They wanted to go forth with the message of the gospel, but could no longer say that the kingdom was at hand, because their leader had been taken from them. As all the people knew, and only his handful of followers had known of his resurrection, why did the Lord visit with them so infrequently and say so little to them about what they should do? What to do? That was a difficult question. Some suggested that they go back to their fishing business. So seven of them went down to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and went on board ship. Let us turn now to John 21. Verses 1 to 14. This would be the eighth appearance of our Lord since his resurrection. When the disciples had readied their boat, they moved out into the deeper part of the lake, as it's called, and put out their net, first on the one side and then out on the other side, but they caught nothing all night. Then early in the morning, someone called out to them from the shore, "Do you have any food?" They answered, "No." Then the man on the shore said, "Cast your net in the water on the right side of the ship." What difference would it make? They had tried both sides all night. But they thought, "We will try one more time." And almost immediately they found the net filling with fish until they could hardly hold on to it. Maybe they were so busy trying to save the catch that they did not take time to think, but the thoughts were racing through John's mind. Had not this same thing happened to them once before? These same fishermen were fishing, and they had fished all night and caught nothing. But Jesus was with them then, and he told them to put their net in on the side of the ship, and they caught so many that the net broke, and their ship nearly sank as they loaded on the fish from the net. This time, the net didn't break, and Jesus was not with them either. But who was this man on the shore who had told them to let down their net? Perhaps John also recalled the things that he later wrote in the third chapter of his epistle concerning Nicodemus. I wonder how John knew about this story, for he was not there when it actually took place. Perhaps Jesus told him about his conversation with Nicodemus, how that his followers must be begotten of the Spirit, that they must indeed eventually be born of the Spirit, and that those who are born of the Spirit can come and go as the wind. Did his mind go back to the time when Mary Magdalene came running to Peter and him with the astounding news that Jesus' body was not in the tomb? And when they ran quickly to the tomb, they found this to be true. Then later on that day, when they were all gathered together with the door locked, talking about the events of that memorable day, Jesus suddenly stood in their midst. The door was still closed and locked. After confirming his resurrection, he vanished from their sight. Then a week later, he had done the same thing again. Could this possibly be because Jesus was now risen spirit, no longer a human being, and could come and go as the wind, even through closed doors, who could command the elements to obey him and even control the fish of the sea? Who could this stranger on the shore possibly be? Could it be? Yes, it must be. And he cried aloud in verse 7, "It is the Lord." The crew was immediately galvanized into action, Peter jumping into the water in his haste to swim to shore, while the rest came in the small boat. When they got to shore, they hesitated because this stranger had food already prepared to eat. Why had he asked them if they had any food? He said to them, "Come and dine." Did their minds go back to the time when on several occasions Jesus had asked them if they had any food, and on one occasion they had 5 loaves and 2 small fish, and with that little bit of food, 5,000 people were fed? The stories in Matthew 14 and John 6. This man did not look like Jesus, but by these miracles or phenomena that he performed, they knew that it could be no one else but Jesus, although they were embarrassed to ask him. And then he gave them bread and fish to eat. Verse 14 says, "This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead." This word "showed" is from the Greek phaneroo, that's Strong number 5319, and means render apparent or manifested in the diaglot and revealed in the Amplified. On this, as on other occasions, the eyes of their understanding being opened, they knew him not by physical sight, but by the miracle. That's just quoting volume 2, page 119 again. Perhaps we may refer to the ninth appearance as that found in 1 Corinthians 15:7. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. In Luke 24:49-53, and Acts 1:1-14, in this account of the tenth appearance, we see Jesus taken from his disciples after he had blessed them. We are thankful that this blessing of our Lord has come down upon all of his followers throughout the gospel age. And it says that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Perhaps the things that Jesus had so patiently taught them about the necessity of his going away so that he could present the merit of his sacrifice on their behalf to the Father, thus enabling them to be begotten of the Spirit, these things began to penetrate into their minds so that they could joyfully acquiesce to the Father's will in this matter. Then there was the testimony of the angels to these men of Galilee that this same Jesus, who disappeared from their view in a cloud, would come in like manner. Do you believe the testimony of these men who were convinced by these phenomena that Jesus was raised from the dead, a spirit being, and will return an invisible spirit being at the end of the age in the clouds of trouble, discerned only by a comparative few of his faithful watchers? In 1 Corinthians 15:8 and Acts 9:1-20, this record reveals to us that Jesus appeared this 11th time to convince Paul of his resurrection. Paul had not been acquainted directly with the ways and teachings of Jesus, and hence did not need to have the phenomena repeated that had convinced the other 11 apostles, but he too had to be an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. The manner chosen to convince him was to be revealed as he is, a highly exalted spirit being, the glimpse of whom was enough to blind the apostle, from which experience he only partially recovered. All of the faithful followers of the Lord will be able to look upon the glory of our Lord's spiritual body when they are raised in the first resurrection to be with him and to be like him when they are born upon the spirit plane. But Paul's experience was premature before he had been born on the spirit plane, and hence he said, as of one born out of due time. We have looked into many examples of how God has revealed himself to his people. He has always revealed himself by proving the identity of his representative. In one case, it was Moses. In the case of his people of the gospel age, it was Jesus. We have believed the testimony of those who were shown the phenomena that proved to them that Jesus is the Son of God. And thus, in revealing Jesus, God has revealed himself. In John 5:37, "And the Father himself who has sent me has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." In John 14:7 or 9, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him." At the second advent of our Lord, God is using phenomena, in a certain sense, to establish the identity of his Son. his invisible representative in the earth, to once again establish the divine authority in the earth. This is seen in the fulfillment of prophecy, such as the running to and fro spoken of by Daniel and the increase of knowledge. Also by the social upheavals going on among all the peoples of the earth. One very visible phenomena is the shooting forth of the fig tree spoken of by Luke 21:29, the restoration of Israel to her own land, indicating the nearness of the full establishment of the kingdom. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The thought of rest, where he said rest with us, is that of relief and relaxation. We truly can relax and be relieved from anxiety as we look upon the present distress of nations, for we know that the outcome will be the full establishment of the kingdom. When our Lord is revealed, that Greek word apokalypsis, we know that the church will be with him to share in the work of the kingdom to bring peace and happiness to the groaning creation. As it says in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. This thought of revealment is also found in Isaiah 40:1-5, and again in Leviticus 9:23-24. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. The great mediator of the new covenant will be revealed by various phenomena during the troubles introducing that phase of the kingdom, but will be revealed during the remainder of his reign as well. And we would like to quote a paragraph from Volume 2, page 137, paragraph 3. Our Lord's presence will be manifested to the world by exhibitions of power and great glory, not, however, merely to the natural sight, but to the eyes of their understanding, as they shall open to an appreciation of the great changes which the new ruler shall effect. His presence and righteous authority will be recognized in both the punishments and the blessings that will flow to mankind through his reign. In reprints, page 2983, column 2, paragraph 4, we remark incidentally that following the gathering of the church to glory as above outlined, will come the resurrection of the holy ones of the past, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the holy prophets, whose resurrection will be to perfect earthly conditions, and who shall be the princes in all the earth, seen of men and representatives of the invisible but all-powerful spiritual kingdom, the glorified Christ. Thus chosen representatives of fleshly Israel will indeed rule the world and bless it as the representatives and agencies of the spiritual Israel. And the nation of Israel will be first to respond to the standard of the Lord thus set up. I have cited Psalm 45:16, Romans 11:25-31, and Zechariah 12:10. Our Lord's parousia, that is, his presence in the world, began in 1874 and will continue till the end of the millennial age. The word is not applicable merely to the little period of presence at the beginning of the millennial age. Christ's parousia and that of his church will continue throughout the age, nor will the Epiphania and Apocalypses be a sudden burst of glorious light, nor do these words signify a visible showing to mankind of the Lord's person or of the persons of the church. Let us remember the words, "Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more." Let us remember also that as the church is to be in his likeness, so his likeness is declared to be an express image of the Father's person. It is written that he is the King eternal, immortal, invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17. Nor will it be any more necessary that the world should see with their natural eyes the Lord and his glorified ones, than that they should see the Heavenly Father. The world will see the earthly representatives of God and of Christ and of the church. When they see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the holy prophets, for they will be samples of perfect manhood, which is the earthly image of the invisible God. Our Lord's Epiphania, or bright shining, and his apocalypsis, or unveiling, began shortly after his parousia began. The bright shining of his presence is now visible to those who are walking in the light, to those who are not in darkness with the world. It is a mental illumination, an illumination of the eyes of understanding, and not to our natural eyes. The eyes of our understanding have been opened to see him that is invisible to the natural sight. The Epiphania of our Lord is already affecting the world also, though not through the eyes of the understanding, for they have no eyes for such spiritual things. Nevertheless, the bright shining of the Lord's presence is influencing and affecting the whole course of the world through an increase of knowledge on every subject, especially noticeable since 1878. Eventually, all the blinded shall have their eyes opened, the eyes of their understanding, and every eye shall see him. The Son has revealed the Father to the church by the eye of faith during the gospel age, but when glorified, the Father will be revealed to them in all his glory and majesty, and they shall see the great King face to face. In Psalm 45, verse 13, the King's daughter, Jehovah's daughter, according to volume 3, page 193, is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the King in raiment of fine needlework. In Revelation 19:7, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. In Daniel 12:3, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. The Father will be revealed to the world during the kingdom by various phenomena, which will manifest to them that the earthly representatives of the kingdom is truly the ancient worthies, which will in turn manifest to them that the Christ are the spiritual face of the kingdom and as such representatives of the Father. The Epiphania and the Apocalypses of the Parousia during the kingdom will give to the world an intellectual appreciation brought about by the righteous judgments of that time. When the world stands before the bar of justice at the end of the kingdom, then will the Father be perfectly revealed to them and will be revealed in them as bearing the earthly image of their heavenly Creator. So I'll close there, brethren. It was rather a thrilling and a joyful experience to go through some of these evidences of how God has revealed Himself to His representatives, starting with Moses and the deliverance from Egypt, and on down through the Gospel Age and on through the Millennial Age until the end of it. And it's wonderful to think that He has given us the privilege now of having His great character revealed to us in advance of the world through the operation of the kingdom. So we pray the Lord's blessing upon you, and may He add His blessing. Thank you.